Hello everyone, thank you very much, Tim. I am going to start today with a story. And it's a story from long, long ago in a country far away from where we are at the moment. It's a story of a man and his friends, a brother and a sister. Now, this man was actually also God. Not a God, but the God. And he had these friends since his childhood, and they would have known him just as a boy growing up, as he had only recently begun to become like God. And the story begins with the brother falling ill. At that particular time, the man was some distance away to the east of the country because some of the leaders in the country had begun to label him as a dangerous revolutionary, and his life was in danger from them. There were people who were out for his blood, but there were many people also who were his friends. And the sister, when her brother became ill, quickly sent word to the man, and he received word that his friend, the brother, was ill. And he thought, if I go back now, I'm in danger. If I go to the city, because the couple only, or the brother and sister, only lived just a few miles away from the main city, where the seat of power was. But after a couple of days, he said, we must go. The friends with him said, are you sure? It's a dangerous journey that we're going to make. He said, no, it's necessary for me to go. And so they set off. By the time they reached the little village in the hills near the capital city, their friend, the brother, had been dead for some days, 4 days. And he had been buried in a tomb, as was the practice in those days. And the people who met the man as he came back said, if only you'd been here earlier, you could have saved his life. He was sad. And the sister came and she said the same. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you hurry back? And the man said, it was necessary for it to be like this, so that God's power can be shown. And they said, what do you mean? And he said, just watch. And he stood in front of the tomb of the man, and he said, come out. And at that, they rolled the stone away, and the man walked out of the tomb alive, with the grave clothes wrapped around his head. And they quickly said, come on, take them off and have a celebration. A word quickly spread, and the authorities in the main city heard about this, and they made renewed plans to get rid of the man, this dangerous revolutionary. So he had to go and hide away in the wilderness with his friends. But time passed, and the main festival of the nation was drawing near, and it was time for him to come up to the main city again. And he went to stay with the sister and her brother who'd come back to life. And they put on a dinner in honour of him to thank him. Now, this is the crux of the story. At the dinner, as they were eating, the woman lay beside the man as he was on his couch, which was along on the ground. And she poured some very expensive perfume on his feet. And she began to wash his feet with her hair. Now, somebody who was watching said, that's ridiculous. What a waste of perfume. What a waste of money. And the truth was that that perfume was worth a year's wages. Imagine what would happen if somebody that you knew wasted a year's wages by pouring perfume on somebody's feet. And it could be that she was very happy that the man had brought her brother back to life. But there might be another reason too. And I'm going to leave you in suspense for a little while as I go to another part of my talk, and we'll return to that in a little bit. I wonder if you remember singing a song at school, maybe in your assemblies. If you were in your 40s or 50s, you certainly would. All things bright and beautiful. If you're younger, you may not know this, but your parents certainly would. It goes like this a little bit. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. That's the chorus. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colours, he made their little wings. And then the chorus again. And then the next verse. The purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky. You may remember that. And that's a lovely description of the bountiful things that God puts in our world. In Romans chapter 1, there's a little section that says people have no excuse about believing in God because they can just see the beautiful things that he's made. God must have made them. He must exist. As I was preparing to give my talk some days ago, I was just walking down my garden to sit down, and I went under a tree which some flowers were in, and they smelt divine. They were like lilies. As I went underneath, the smell followed me. And as I sat down, a little white thing, a rose petal, fell down next to me onto the table. And I just was about to brush it away, and I suddenly thought, that's actually really beautiful. I picked it up, and it was like silk, and it smelt. You could smell the rose on the rose petal. A little bit like a snowflake, really. Have you ever been in a forest when it snowed for the first time? With no wind, the silent snowflakes falling around you. God's glorious majesty shown in all that he's made. Now, I can hear you perhaps thinking two objections to what I've just been saying about all that God's made. The first one could be something like, well, this is a series about Jesus, so why are we talking about things that sound a bit like Psalms in the Old Testament? How about let's talk about Jesus? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. The second objection you might have is that the world doesn't seem to be all good at the moment. And that is the truth. The world is full of unpleasant things. And I've found something that actually puts that really well and just doesn't explain it, but just talks about it in one of the latest versions of Christianity magazine, an article by Phil Moore talking about the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And Phil Moore says this: every time you hear somebody complain about the world, they are voicing one of the greatest human insights. We have only ever known the world in which we live, and yet, deep down, all of us know that we were created for a better one. We weep at funerals because we instinctively know that death is an intruder. We grieve over climate change and pandemics because our inner being senses that the world was never meant to be this way. It was created to be a taste of heaven. But when the first human sinned, it became an outpost of hell instead. Praise God that the book of Revelation, which is what this is about, this particular article, proclaims that the better world for which we are all longing is real. If we just put our faith in Jesus, then one day we will live there. That's good, isn't it? It just puts it all into context, the things that are going on in our world at the moment. Well, let me return to the first objection, which is that surely Jesus is just in the New Testament, isn't he? What are we doing talking about Old Testament kind of things, singing that song? Well, the answer is emphatically no. Jesus is very much involved in the Old Testament. The prophecies in the Old Testament are mostly all about him. In fact, you could just about say the whole of the Old Testament is leading into Jesus in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, verse 3 says, the whole world is full of his glory. It's talking about God. But actually, Jesus was involved in creation right at the beginning. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, and I'm reading out of a modern translation of the Bible, the Message, by his Son, God created the world in the beginning, and it will all belong to his Son at the end. The Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. He holds everything together by what he says. Powerful words. So that's what the New Testament, Hebrews says about Jesus. So why don't we turn to the New Testament and begin to look at it in more detail about the extravagant generosity of Jesus that's mirrored in the New Testament. The first sign, the Bible says, that Jesus performed, the first miraculous sign, has been mentioned in a couple of the talks just lately. Last week it was, in fact. It was a wedding in Cana in Galilee that Jesus and his mother went to, of a friend of theirs. And I'm not going to tell you all the details, but near the end, the wine ran out. It was probably approaching midnight, and there was no wine left. And Jesus' mother said, "Can you do something about this?" And he said, it's not my time yet, Mum. Woman, he called her, actually. But okay, I will. So the groom isn't embarrassed. And so the guests all have something to drink. And so he ordered 6 large water jars to be filled with water. And he turned them to wine. Now, 6 jars, each about 20 to 30 gallons in capacity, so average of 25, it's 150 gallons of wine, which happens to be 908 bottles of wine. And it turned out to be not just nice wine, it was the best wine. The host said, "Why have you kept the best wine till the end?" What generosity, what overflowing abundance Jesus showed then. And also, he could have just said, "Mum, it's not my time yet. No, I'm not going to do it." But he said yes. He cared about his mother. He cared about all the people at the party. That was his first miracle recorded in the book of John. And I'm just going to read out a few bits from 2 of the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, which just talk about Jesus and all the amazing things that he did. Here we go. They're just little excerpts from some verses. "When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. 2 blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.'" Those were all from the book of Matthew and a few from the book of Mark. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. One of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.'" Because so many people were coming to Jesus and going, they did not even have time to eat. He said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and we'll get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot ahead of them and got there before they did. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet." And the writer of the person who wrote this, sorry, the writer of the book who wrote this, John Eldridge, it's the book that we're using for the series, summarizes all of that by saying, "Late into the night, early in the morning, walking down the road, in the middle of his supper, at home, abroad, Jesus offers his time, his words, his touch, flowing like wine at Cana. To appreciate the reality of it all, remember this, that he is not superhuman. He was limited. Though he was God, he limited himself. Remember that he was lonely at times, weary, and he had humanity. This is utterly remarkable, particularly in the light of the fact that this is a man on a life or death mission. He is lavish with himself. And that's the key to it. He's lavish with himself. And returning to the story that I started with, if you know the Bible well, you will probably understand that it was Jesus that I was talking about, and Lazarus, who died, and who he resurrected and brought back to life again, and Mary, Lazarus's sister, who wiped his feet with the perfume and her hair. And I'm just going to read a little bit more at the end of that, because it's really worth looking at. I'm going to read out of John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. And this was when Jesus came back up to Jerusalem and stayed with them at Bethany. So, 6 days before the Passover festival, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Nard was an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth about a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag and used to help himself to what was in it. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, I have taken to exploring the Gospels in detail. I said to myself a while ago, you should read through the Gospels and get to know Jesus. And I was thinking, it's quite a long time ago. I wonder how long ago it was. I bet it was something like 2 years ago. And I checked in my journal, because I've been writing a journal every day. And it was, in fact, exactly 2 years ago. My first entry in my journal was tomorrow morning, the 1st of June. And even before I spotted that, I somehow knew that was the case. God had been leading me to read through the Gospels slowly and ruminate on them to get to know him for 2 years. And I've just about got to the end of John, and it's been a wonderful time. And I just want to encourage you to try that out, to explore Jesus, maybe taking the book that we've recommended for this series and going through the Gospels yourself and just spending time ruminating on them. I was prompted, as I was looking at this passage, to say, I wonder if we turned it round the other way. So rather than Jesus saying to Judas, "Leave her alone, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial," and put the other bit, which says, "You will always have the poor among you, but not always have me," put that bit first. So it read like this: "Leave her alone, you will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Somehow that wouldn't ring true, because it would make the first bit important and the second bit, and anyway, that perfume she was going to use for my burial. No, that was the important bit of this. It wasn't the fact that Jesus would not be here for much longer. It was the fact that she was preparing for Jesus' burial. Which leads me on, really, because she was so prepared to spend a year's worth of money to buy something for Jesus, because she realized how much she had done for her. She was a woman who he had shown love to, and she realized that he was going to die, and that he was going to die for a supreme and wonderful purpose. And that really was why she was prepared to spend a year's worth of wages on nard for his burial. And she probably knew that she wouldn't actually be able to anoint him when he was buried, so now was the time at this dinner. Jesus gave himself. We've already seen how much he gave whilst he was alive and in Israel. But his supreme gift was himself, his life, given because he loved the world. It says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die so that whoever believed in him could have eternal life. That is outstanding, extravagant generosity. Jesus came to die. I've got some other words that I've written down here. He died to give his life so that we could have life. And John Eldridge, the writer of the book that I've been referring to, said it like this: Jesus doesn't only give his life for humanity, he also gives his life to humanity. He died so that the life that we live would be his life. And when he died, he went to be with the Father. And the Gospels, the New Testament talks about us being with him on the throne next to the Father, living life with him. Not only did he die to give us life, but he rose again so that he could go and be with the Father and lead us to the Father, so that we, as I mentioned, could be sitting with the Father in heaven at the same time as we are experiencing life down here. And he died so that he could send his Spirit, and he had to go to heaven to send his Spirit, who helps us and is available to all of us to help us as we lead our lives. And one day Jesus will come back. He will come back to put everything right, as I read out earlier from that magazine. What extravagant generosity Jesus has shown to us through his life in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and through his dying for us, and the promise of his coming back to receive us and to take us to be with him where he is. If you don't yet know Jesus and these things inspire you and you would like to follow me in a prayer to give your life to Jesus, then I will invite you to follow me now. So if you want to do that, then just follow the words that I say. Follow me as I pray and repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you have given your life for people like me. I realize that I've fallen short, that I have not lived life well. I certainly don't deserve you. And I say sorry. I repent of the things that I've done wrong. And I ask you, please, to receive me now. I want to follow you. Please help me to do that. I want to give my life to you now. In your name, amen. And the other response that I could suggest that you make is to explore Jesus for yourself. If you haven't bought the book already and you would like to, then get hold of it, maybe borrow it from somebody and read through it. But maybe even better than that, read through the New Testament and read through the Gospels in particular. Maybe it won't take you 2 years like it's taken me, but it's well worth the time taken. And as I've found that I've been spending time in it, I've asked the Holy Spirit to help me. And I find that when I do that and say, please help me, because that's why you came, to make the Bible alive for me, then he does that and he gives me insights. And I have found as time has gone by that rather than just writing notes about what I read in the Bible, I found it's turned into like a prayer. And so I find myself talking to God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus as I am making my notes. And I'm asking him questions. I'm saying, why did you do that? What's going on there? And he kind of enlightens me on things. It's a wonderful journey. And as you read the Bible, you will find out all the things about him that so far we've been talking about, and the next few sermons and talks on Sundays will be giving to you and offering to you. Don't delay in exploring Jesus. Such an exciting journey. Let me pray for you and us all as I finish. Lord God, I thank you for your life given for us. I thank you for your example of a life spent serving others. Lord God, please would you help us. Help us to understand you. Help us to explore what you're like. Help us to fall more in love with you, Lord God, because you are worth it. Amen. Thank you very much. And back to Tim.